Thanks so much, Chantel and Lucy, for leading us. Do grab your seats. We're going to come back to a song of worship at the end, but we're just going to spend a few minutes just reflecting upon one of the gospel accounts of the resurrection. So if you've got your Bibles and you want to turn with me to John chapter 20, as I said earlier, we're going to be putting ourselves in the shoes of Mary Magdalene and her experience of the resurrection. So what we're going to do is we're going to work through John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. But before we start, I just want to read a quote to you, which is at first is going to seem slightly unseasonal, like I've got confused. But I want to read a quote from you from the beginning of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, which is perhaps a surprising thing to read on Easter Sunday. But as I read it, perhaps you'll begin to see why. A Christmas Carol begins like this. Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. There is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I am about to relate. And I think if John was to use some of those words in the chapter 20 of his gospel, I think he might say something similar. He might begin like this. Jesus was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. He had been hung on a cross. A spear had pierced his side. Blood and water had poured out. He had been laid in a tomb. A stone rolled across the entrance. There is no doubt that Jesus was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm about to relate. Jesus was dead. That's the reality as John begins to describe what happens in John chapter 20. And it's so important that we remember that, that Jesus was dead. Otherwise, we lose the wonder of what it is that we're about to read. Now, each gospel writer shares a slightly different perspective or different details about the resurrection account. And some people say, oh, the differences in the accounts show that this can't have actually happened. You know, that there one person records this detail, another person records this detail. Surely, if they were recording an event that actually happened, all of the details would be exactly the same. And actually, the opposite is true, because what we have in the Gospels are four eyewitness accounts, or the relating of eyewitness accounts, people, different people who experienced this monumental and yet mysterious and strange event, people coming and going from the tomb in all different directions, that we would actually expect people who have experienced the same event but from a slightly different perspective to share different details about what it is that they have seen. What we have in the gospel accounts of the resurrection is not a carefully, collaboratively crafted, pre-agreed official story. What we have are the accounts of what people saw and heard. And so, as I said, we're going to spend a few minutes focusing on the perspective that John presents, which is Mary Magdalene's perspective and experience of the resurrection. Now, if you cast your mind back just a couple of weeks ago when we were looking in John 16, Jesus said to the disciples, "You will have sorrow, but in a little while your sorrow will turn to joy." And what we're going to see played out in Mary's experience is exactly that thing happening. In real time, Mary's sorrow turning into joy. And so let's start reading then from John chapter 20, verse 1. I'm just going to go through verse by verse and make a couple of brief observations. "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now, let's try and just get into Mary's head. Just think about how she was feeling when she woke up that morning. It tells us that Mary was one of the last at the cross, that when the stone was originally rolled across the tomb, that she was there with some of the other women just sitting opposite the tomb. And she has spent all of the Sabbath in deep mourning, in deep despair, but also in deep longing to go back to the tomb. She's not allowed to go back to the tomb on the Sabbath. And so she has to wait with the other women until the first opportunity that she has while it is still dark. It's like she wakes up, if she even had any sleep. I mean, maybe she's been up all night, her face just filled with like redness of constant tears. And while it is still dark, she gets up at the first moment. Even in Jesus's death, she is still devoted to him. She still wants to be with him. And you can imagine as she's walking, and probably walking, almost certainly walking with the other women, which is what is recorded in the other Gospels. But they're walking towards the tomb in the dark, darkness outside, but darkness on the inside as well, mourning the loss of the one that was so precious to them, their footsteps heavy on the road as they approach the tomb. And then when they get to the tomb, they encounter a surprising and disturbing sight. The stone has been rolled away from the tomb. And let's see what Mary does next in verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, which is generally understood to be John himself, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, it's really worth noting at this point that Mary has no expectation, okay, that Jesus is going to rise from the dead, right? When she sees the tomb rolled away, she doesn't immediately go, "The tomb has been rolled away, Jesus must be alive." She thinks the tomb has been rolled away, somebody has stolen the body. When she encounters the stone rolled away, she doesn't think anything miraculous or mysterious has happened. She just thinks the body has been stolen. She's gone to the tomb that day with no expectation of encountering the risen Jesus. She's gone to the tomb to pay her respects, to express her love and devotion, to take spices and continue to anoint the body. She's gone to pay homage, but she doesn't expect to meet the risen Jesus. And I wonder for us this morning, as we come again to the empty tomb, what our expectation is. Perhaps we've just come to pay our respects or to pay homage with no real expectation that we are going to encounter the risen Jesus. Let's see what happens next in verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. I love the fact that John feels the need to include that, and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. So Peter and John find out that the stone has been rolled away, and they leg it towards the tomb. And you've got a feel for poor Mary. She's probably run to them, and then as soon as they hear it, they run back in the other direction, probably leaving her kind of behind, trailing in their wake. So she has to make her own way, following after these guys. And when Peter and John get to the tomb, we get the first clue, yeah, that something strange is going on. Not only do we have a stone rolled away from a tomb, now we have an empty tomb. Now we have a missing body. But even these things, an empty tomb and a missing body, don't necessarily speak of resurrection. But the folded grave clothes, there's something about the folded grave clothes that suggests that something miraculous, mysterious, wonderful, confusing, unbelievable has happened. You see, if robbers had stolen the body, they wouldn't have bothered to fold the grave clothes back up, unless they were very, very considerate robbers. Yeah, they probably wouldn't have even bothered to unwrap them. And if they had, they just would have torn off the grave clothes and taken the body. There would be no robber that would just, "Let's take them off carefully. Let's fold them back up." You know, that just wouldn't happen. Okay, the folded grave clothes have been left neatly folded up as though to say these are not needed anymore. Let's continue reading in verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. So the disciples discover, John and Peter discover that the body is missing, that the grave clothes are folded up. And their response, to be honest, is odd. It's understandable because it's an odd, strange situation. But the text is really confusing as well. Because it says that John goes in, sees the folded grave clothes, and believes. And yet the very next verse says, but they did not yet understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So we're kind of left scratching our head going, well, what did he believe? Did he believe that Jesus was alive? Or did he believe that simply what Mary was saying, that the body was gone? Like, what is it that he believed? Did he believe something but didn't fully understand yet what it was? We just don't know. The reality is they were probably really confused. Perhaps there was the beginning, birthing, the inkling, the first kind of embers of hope. Could it really be? And yet they didn't really understand that that's what Jesus had said. But whatever it was, their reaction is odd because they don't stick around to find out more. They don't come out and see Mary's finally caught up with them and she's standing outside the tomb and say, hey, Mary, you're right. The body's gone. It's not just the stone that's rolled away. The body's gone. What do we all think this means? No, they just go home. They go home. They just leave Mary, poor Mary, just standing in the garden all by herself. They just go home. But again, I wonder, do we ever respond to the wonder, the confusion, the mystery of the resurrection the same way? Whether we are a Christian or not a Christian, perhaps we come to the empty tomb and we sense that something wonderful has happened, but we don't really get it and we don't know how to process it. We know that it's important, but we don't really know the difference that it should make to our lives. And so we linger for a moment, but then we do what the disciples did. We move on. We go home, we go back to our normal lives. What would happen? What would happen if, like Mary, we stayed? If, like Mary, we lingered longer at the empty tomb? Let's see what happens to Mary in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Mary finds herself alone again in the garden, and so she decides she's going to look in as well. We don't know if Peter and John said anything to her as they went past her back to their home, but she looks in for herself, and she sees what they didn't see. She sees something different. Now there are two angels there, but even the angels asking the question, whom are you seeking, is not enough for her to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, because she's still asking where the body is. And then we read in verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. She saw Jesus, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus stands before her in the garden, but she doesn't recognize him. Now, there's much conjecture as to why Mary doesn't recognize him. Perhaps her vision is blurred because she's been crying so much. Perhaps because she's been in the darkness of the tomb and then she comes out and it's kind of blinding light and she can't really see. Or perhaps the sun is behind Jesus. Maybe there are perfectly natural reasons why in that moment she doesn't realize it's Jesus. Or perhaps something more supernatural is happening as well. Perhaps there's something different in Jesus's resurrected appearance that she immediately can't see through. We know from the disciples' encounter with Jesus on the road to Emmaus that their eyes are kept from seeing him. We know that when Jesus encounters the disciples when he's on the shore and they're out fishing, that they don't immediately recognize who he is. So whether it's something in the natural or something in the supernatural, she doesn't recognize Jesus. He is the same, but in some way he is different. She sees him, but she doesn't really see him. She looks, but she doesn't realize who it is that she is looking at. And again, that can be so true of us, that we can look towards Jesus, that we can kind of see him, but not really see him. Look, but not really see him. And when that happens, we've got to ask the question, what is obscuring our vision this morning of really seeing and encountering the risen Jesus before us? And then we carry on reading in verse 15. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Supposing him to be the gardener. Now, one commentator, Tom Wright, makes the point that Mary is very, very wrong, obviously, in her assumption that Jesus is the gardener. And yet, on a deeper, more profound level, she is actually more right than she knows. And Tom Wright says this, Jesus' resurrection is the moment of new creation. Here is Jesus, the new Adam, the true gardener, charged with bringing the chaos of God's creation, ruined by sin, into order, into flower, into fruitfulness. He has come to uproot the thorns and thistles and replace them with blossoms and harvests. She thinks he's the gardener. In one sense, she's very wrong. But in another sense, he truly is the gardener, the one coming to turn graves into gardens. And then we get to verse 16, and here we hit the real climax of the narrative and the moment where everything changes. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned aside and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. In verse 16, we have the moment of great reveal. Yeah, it's like the ta-da kind of moment. This is where she finally sees and recognizes Jesus. And yet, like so much to do with Jesus, the way that he reveals himself to be alive, in some sense, it is so understated. Yeah, it subverts what our expectation might be. He doesn't do it with a puff of smoke. He doesn't do it with a chorus of angels behind him. He doesn't do it with a blinding light or a flash of lightning or a fanfare of trumpets. He says her name. He just says her name, Mary. And in that one word spoken by that voice, everything changes. Everything changes for Mary. Her grief suddenly turns to gladness, her darkness to light, her chaos to order, her confusion to clarity, her fear to freedom, her emptiness to wholeness, her hopelessness to hope, her sorrow to joy. And friends, that's what happens when the resurrected Jesus calls your name. Now, how Jesus' resurrection changes everything will be unfolded in the story of the early church and in the letters that we have, as Paul explains and many other writers explain what it all means for us. But Jesus, in this moment, in this first moment, and with this I'll finish, just gives us a little clue as to what his resurrection is opening the door to. We read in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, there's a couple of things here very quickly. Firstly, he says, "Go to my brothers." Now, that might not seem like a key detail, but remember that all the disciples have abandoned him. They've all run away, yeah, at that final hour, apart from perhaps John, okay? They've all gone, and yet he calls them his brothers. They are his brothers. And yet he then goes on to say something even more amazing. He says, "Go and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." There's a sense, there's a clue here that Jesus is saying, because of his resurrection, the dynamic of how they know God and relate to him is changing. It's going to be more deep, more intimate than they have ever experienced. They're going to know God as their Father like they've never known him before, like Jesus himself knows the Father. That's true for the disciples, and it's true for everybody who puts their trust in Jesus and receives new life from him. And one final thought just to end with, again going back to verse 16, Jesus' first appearance to anybody, yeah, is to Mary Magdalene here in the garden. And that tells us so much about Jesus' heart. You know, Mary Magdalene was not a leader, okay, in the context that she was in. She was not a particularly important person. She had a history in the past of sin that Jesus had released her from. She's not even, in this context, a reliable witness. And yet, Jesus reveals himself first to her. He calls her name. And so the encouragement for us this morning, and I want to just leave this with you, is whoever you are, and whatever your story, and whatever it is that you bring to the empty tomb this morning, whether it's grief, despair, curiosity, disbelief, confusion, hopelessness, brokenness, whatever it is that you come to the empty tomb this morning, Jesus wants to greet you today. He's calling your name today. He wants to meet with you. He wants you to look at him, to really look at him. And whatever it was that we wrote on those flowers earlier, whether it was people or situations, all the things that tend to overwhelm us and weigh us down and push our eyes downward and inward, the resurrection of Jesus encourages us and reminds us this morning to look up and look at him. The one who has conquered sin and death, the one who can do all things. He is calling your name. Will you look at him again this morning? Or perhaps will you look at him for the first time this morning? Not to everything else that's going on, but just to him, to push all of those things aside and to look at the risen Jesus, to respond to his voice. Because when we hear that voice, when we look up and when we see him, our response cannot help but be like Mary's, who declares, goes to the disciples and declares at the end, I have seen the Lord. Is that your story? Is that your experience? When was the last time you really saw the Lord? Because when we've really seen him, we cannot help but go and tell others that we have seen him. Shall we pray together and then we're going to sing in response? Yeah, Lord Jesus, we cannot see you this morning in flesh and blood as Mary saw you standing before her. And so we need you to give us spiritual eyes to see this morning. You are still in flesh and blood, reigning in the heavens, and you are here by your Holy Spirit. But we can't look with natural eyes and see. We need to see. And so we pray that you would open up our spiritual eyes afresh this morning and that we would see you. Perhaps for the first time you would reveal yourself. Perhaps for the 100th time. Perhaps it's been too long a time. We just pray. We want to see you, Jesus. And as we see you, Lord God, we just pray that you would just fill our hearts with fresh hope, with fresh faith, with fresh joy, with fresh confidence that in you we can overcome. In you we can overcome, that you are the God who turns graves into gardens. And so we praise your name this morning. Amen.